My brethren, as you find your seats, find in your Bibles, Proverbs 4, and we come this week to verses 14 to 19. Proverbs 4 and verse 14. And as I read verses 14 to 19, keep in mind that this passage contrasts two opposing paths. There's the path of the wicked, and then the path of the righteous. And these two paths are obviously opposites. Notice then verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But, in contrast, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Well, brethren, we find the obvious truth. There are but two paths known to man. We are all born on the one and by grace reborn on the other. And so let us consider them in turn. First, the path of the wicked, and then secondly, the path of the righteous. Solomon describes the path of the wicked in two related ways. He describes it as a place characterized of moral evil, and secondly, spiritual ignorance. Or perhaps we could summarize it under the imagery of darkness. In the Bible, darkness denotes both moral depravity or evil and spiritual ignorance or blindness. And let's look at those in turn. First, notice moral evil. Do not enter, verse 14, the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. You see how these are equated. The path of the wicked is one and the same with the way of evil. In other words, those who walk on this path, those who live in this way, are evil. In other words, we could say, according to verse 16, they not only practice but promote evil. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone else fall. And so it's not enough that they themselves commit evil, but they need and desire to promote it. They practice evil and they promote evil. Now, evil can best be defined as the opposite of good. And good can only be defined by God's law. And so we can say that evil is living contrary to God's holy law. Verse 17, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. In other words, they act evil natively or naturally, just as man would eat and drink. Just as native man eats and drinks, it's a part of who he is. It's natural to him. So native man walks evil or lives an evil lifestyle. And so we find in the first place that the path of the wicked is characterized by moral evil. But now we see, secondly, why is it that the path of the wicked is characterized by moral evil? And that is because of spiritual ignorance. Verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And so it's not just that the path of the wicked is characterized by moral evil, but one large obvious reason why is here identified, and that is the wicked are in spiritual ignorance. Why do wicked people walk in the way of evil? But according to verse 19b, they do not know what makes them stumble. That is, they're blind to the truth. They're blind to the truth about God, about themselves, about salvation, about morality, about eternity. There's a sense in which, though they act freely and willfully, and they're accountable for their actions, their evil actions, they're wicked people who perform evil actions. Nevertheless, the reason why is because they're blind. They're spiritually blind. They are in spiritual ignorance. To summarize the path of the wicked, brethren, we can say simply, it is a path of darkness. A path of darkness. Moral evil and spiritual ignorance. Now, in contrast to that, we find in verse 18, the path of the just or the righteous. But, in contrast, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Now, ever since I've read this text, Proverbs 4 and verse 8, probably a few months or so after I was converted, it's become one of my favorite texts in all the Bible. In fact, when I was a chaplain back at the City Mission in Michigan, I had maybe 15 or so sermons that I had largely memorized and could preach, if I had to, with little preparation, because oftentimes the speaker would cancel, sometimes abruptly, and you had 5, 10, sometimes they would forget to come, and you had 0 minutes to prepare. And so I had about 10 or so sermons that I could preach. Didn't need notes. I could just open my Bible and say, turn to, and this would be one of them, Proverbs 4 and verse 18. It is, in many ways, a miniature Bible. Perhaps no verse in the Bible, or perhaps I can put it this way, few verses in the Bible rival it with reference to its beauty and its exhaustive nature. It summarizes most beautifully the Christian life. It has everything in it. The beginning of the Christian life, the continuation of the Christian life, and the completion of the Christian life. And let's look at them in turn. First, its beginning. But the path of the just is like the shining sun. Now, this phrase, shining sun, refers to the dawning of the sun. And thus, the NIV refers to it or translates it as the first gleam of dawn, and the NAS, the light of dawn. Here's the imagery. We are in darkness by nature. That's presupposed. We are in or on the path of darkness by nature. And this verse, this phrase, describes what the Bible calls regeneration. The dawning of light in the dark soul. Now, you know, brethren, that pinpointing the exact time the sun dawns is difficult. There is a time when it dawns, but it's somewhat gradual. You see it a little bit, the sun coming over the trees, and then before you know it, there it is. And it's dawn, and now it's day. It was night, and now it's day. Brethren, this is, in terms of our experience, what happens in regeneration. We all know that regeneration, I hope we know, that regeneration is an act. Strictly speaking, it's not a process, it's an act. You are given life. You are dead, you are made to live. You are in darkness, now you're in light. But in terms of our realization, it's often perceived gradually as a process. And perhaps no imagery is more accurate and beautiful than that of the dawning of the sun. We began to see things perhaps a little hazy, and then before you know it, we're seeing it with greater clarity, and then before you know it, the sun has dawned and we see it. And what is it that we see? Well, we see who God is, who man is, what sin is, what salvation is, what morality is, and what eternity is. All the things that we were natively blind to, we see. Now, brethren, sometimes the Lord does dawn into a dark heart abruptly. Most of you, or some of you, know my own testimony, and that's what happened to me, generally speaking. I was in darkness, And the Lord caused his light to shine, and I went from night to day just like that. I didn't see, and then I saw. I was dead and I was alive. I can pinpoint the exact second that the sun came over the mountains and I saw. But most of us, probably, in terms of our experience, that happened more gradually. Sometimes it happens over a space of years. But ordinarily, over a space of weeks or months, when God causes the light of the gospel to shine in a darkened heart or soul. Brethren, what a beautiful imagery we have here to describe regeneration. Think of it like this in these terms. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's talking about the original creation. When God, out of darkness, commanded light to shine, it was darkness, and then light shined, he says, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's what dawns in our heart. The light of the knowledge of God in Christ. Or perhaps put simply, the glory, the gospel of God. And the gospel of God, obviously, if it's going to be good news, presupposes bad news. There comes light. We see, we know, we understand. We know our native depravity and our wickedness and our need for the Savior. And brethren, we behold God's grace and mercy in the gospel in providing a Savior. All of that happens in our regeneration. Let me give you another text that uses the same imagery. Think of this one, Matthew 4:16. The people who sat in darkness, now that's talking about those who were largely in paganism, in darkness in the days of Jesus, it says, have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. In other words, when Jesus Christ came into this world, he was the light of the world, and he, through his message, dawned in dark hearts. He shined his light upon those in darkness. Brethren, that's what we all are. We are in darkness and the region and shadow of death. And then light comes and shines upon us. The light dawns. This is how the Christian life begins. It begins with the dawning of the light. It begins with a morning. Right? We're all in the night and it's dark. And when you become a Christian, you transition from the dark or from the night to the light and to the day. Brethren, it's beautiful, isn't it? The Christian life begins with the dawning. But it doesn't end there. Look at the text. But the path of the just is like the dawning of day, the shining sun, notice secondly, that shines ever brighter. In other words, the Christian life not only begins with the light dawning in our hearts, but that light grows brighter and brighter. And then we're going to see here in a minute, unto the perfect day. What's perfect day? Noon. That's when the sun is at its brightest, at its highest. The Christian life here is likened to the dawning of the sun that gets brighter, that's sanctification. You have regeneration, the dawn. Brighter and brighter, that's sanctification. And then you have glorification. That's the perfect day or noonday when the sun is at its height. Again, brethren, I suggest you won't find a more beautiful description of sanctification than here in Proverbs 4:18. What is the Christian life but the path growing brighter and brighter and brighter? And what does that mean, brethren? Well, it means that we grow in our understanding, because remember, light denotes understanding. It means we grow in our understanding of who God is, who we are, sin, morality, and eternity. And it also means that we grow in moral purity. That's really what it means. The life of a Christian is one of progression, right? That's what this is telling us. The life of the Christian is one of progression. The path grows brighter as we see our sin, as we understand our need for Him, and as we increasingly grow in our love and dependence upon Him, and as we walk by His grace in the way of truth. So the Christian life has a beginning. That's the dawn. It has a continuation. The sun is growing brighter and brighter until perfect day. And again, I've said, this refers to our glorification. So perhaps we can put it like this. Let's just say, for the sake of illustration, that the sun dawns at 6 o'clock a.m. That's when our Christian life began, at 6 o'clock a.m., when the light dawned in our darkened soul. And then 7 o'clock, it gets a little brighter. 8 o'clock, it gets a little brighter. This is sanctification. All of us present right now who are Christian are between the 6 o'clock and the noon, right? Because we've been regenerated and we're going to be glorified at noon. That's when we're going to shine the brightest. And we're all at varying levels of sanctification. Some of us are closer to the 6. Some of us are closer to the noon. Some of us are going to die sooner than others. Some of us are more mature than others. And depending upon where you're at in that spectrum, you're either closer to the morning or to the noon. But anyway, brethren, irrespective, everybody who is translated from darkness to light, night to day, everybody who's regenerated is progressively becoming more and more like Jesus, and all of them, without exception, will be glorified. Listen to these words of our Savior, Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous, and he's talking about the day of judgment, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's when the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Because our souls then, brethren, are going to be perfectly sanctified or glorified, and our bodies also raised from the dead and perfected. Brethren, just stop and think again. This is probably one of the most beautiful imageries of glorification. We're going to shine forth just as the sun in its brightest. I think we all know that when it's a clear day and the sun is out at noon, that it's not only hot, but it's also bright. You can't look straight into the sun. It will blind you because of its glory, its radiance. And that's exactly what's going to happen to us one day. Our souls are going to be perfected. Our bodies are going to be glorified, and they're going to be united in the kingdom of our Father. That's the glorification. So this passage, verse 18, it describes the whole of the Christian life with regards to the dawning of the sun, the progression of the sun, and the perfection of the sun at noonday. All right? So we have the two paths contrasted. There's darkness and there's light. The path of the righteous, of the wicked, contrasted with the path of the just. Now, what I want to do in the time we have left is to suggest a few observations. And I have three of them, and the first two are going to be very quick, and then the third will take up the last 10 or 15 minutes that we have. Observation one: all men by nature are on the path of the wicked. And this, of course, is true of all men without exception. Even our even the children of Christians who aren't converted. Just put it this way. All men by nature. You have to get off this path onto the other path. And that's why the imagery is of the dawning of the sun. Without the dawning of the sun, it's darkness. You're on a path of darkness, characterized by moral evil and spiritual ignorance. And that's proven because there's only two paths in our text, right? There's not a third path. There's not the path of the wicked and the path of the just and then the path of our children. No, our children are on the one by nature and by grace translated into the other. But furthermore, you have in verse 18 the implied truth that we are by nature in darkness, and thus the light needs to shine. Brethren, we need the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ to burst into our darkness. And unless it bursts, or until it bursts into our darkness, we remain in the dark. Right? That's the clear inference, isn't it? And as you know, it's the clear teaching of the Bible elsewhere. All men by nature are on the path of the wicked. Secondly, all Christians by grace are on the path of the righteous. To change the imagery a little bit from that of the sun dawning in our hearts, we've entered in at the narrow gate, and now we walk in the narrow way. Right? That's just saying the same thing. It's just using a different imagery. This is the imagery, if you remember, of Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. We enter in at the wicket gate. That is Christ. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. And those who enter in through him now walk on a narrow path. That's difficult because of the opposition. Remember Bunyan's Hill of Difficulty last Sunday. But nevertheless, it ends in eternal life. Brethren, we have to remember what we were and what we are. We all by nature were on the path of the wicked, and by grace we're no longer on the path of the wicked, but we're on the path of the just. And albeit, brethren, at times it feels like we're not making much progress. Sometimes the feeling of that, as if we're not making any progress, is evidence of progress in itself. Because we're coming to realize how much sin and darkness remains in our hearts. Brethren, Romans 7, where Paul laments the fact that he's not doing what he wants to do to the degree he wants to do it. Romans 7, that passage, that's the groaning of a healthy, holy Christian. And as I think about this, brethren, I have to be honest. Sometimes it discourages me too as I look over my life, perhaps over the last few weeks or months or year, and I think, is my life getting brighter? Feels like it's getting darker. Well, sometimes the realization of the darkness is evidence of the light. And then there are seasons, aren't there, brethren, where we make less progress than we want to. Well, in some sense, that's always going to be true. But nevertheless, can you say the light has dawned in my soul? And now I increasingly see my sin and my Savior. And oh, how I long to love him more. And I can hardly anticipate noonday when this soul and body will be perfected. We are all either sons of the night or sons of the day. That's how the Bible describes us, doesn't it? Do you remember those words in 1 Thessalonians 5:5? You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We're not. And you remember what Paul said to the Ephesians in 5:8. Though you were darkness, you are now light in the Lord. We are all in the night or in the day. We are all sons of darkness or sons of the light. And brethren, we have to be mindful of the fact that these are the only two options for all of humanity. Now that brings us to the third observation. All Christians, because of love for God and gratitude for his salvation, all Christians must now avoid the way of evil. All right? Now, that's really the whole point of this passage. What Solomon is doing is he's reminding us what we were and what we are now by grace. He's reminding us that all of humanity can be divided up into two groups of people on two very opposing paths. But he doesn't end there, right? That's not the whole point. That's kind of just like the backdrop of the teaching. The main point is found in verse 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Now he's talking to those who are on the path of the just. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Brother, that's the application of this passage. You know, sometimes you have to try to think about, okay, how can I make application of this passage? Well, oftentimes, or at least sometimes, probably more than we think, that application is given to us, brethren. I don't have to sit here and try to read in the Application Study Bible, which I wouldn't personally recommend, but I don't have to read in the Application Study Bible. In fact, I don't even own it. But if I had it, I don't have to look into it when I come to this passage, because the application is found in 14 and 15. And I want to suggest that basically he exhorts us as Christians who were in darkness and now in light, who once by nature walked in the path of wickedness, but now in the path of light and righteousness, he largely exhorts us to do two things. First, to avoid it, and by it means the path of the wicked. Avoid it, and then secondly, turn from it. Notice what he does. He exhorts us in verse 14 not to enter the path and do not walk in the way of evil. That's basically saying don't participate in the evil of wicked men. Right? Don't act like them. Don't think like them. Don't imitate them. Don't practice. Don't do what you used to do by nature. This is what he's saying. You used to be in that path. Now you've been delivered from it. Now he says, don't enter it and don't walk in it. Now, obviously, brethren, a Christian can't live any longer in that path, but they can dabble in it. They can be tempted to it. Or perhaps I can put it as plainly as this. We all in some sense imitate those who are in it. Not in full, because we're in light. But every time we sin, what are we doing? But imitating those who are yet in the path of the wicked. Every time we sin. And how often is that? More than you think. More than you admit, and more than you know. If you understand what the law is and what sin is, you have to admit, brethren, that we're tempted to sin all the time, and if truth were to be told, we succumb to that temptation more often than we want to admit. All right? And this is what he's saying. Don't live like you used to do, but first avoid it, and then secondly, turn from it. Now, the first one, avoid it, that's in 15a, means to plan ahead with reference to times and places of temptation. What Solomon is teaching his children here is this: actively avoid any and all occasion where temptation exists. Avoid it, right? That necessarily means you're thinking ahead, and you're thinking in terms of this. These are the things that I'm tempted to do with reference to sin, and I need to know who tempts me. I need to know places where I'm tempted and times when that temptation happens, and I need to avoid them. Brother, that's really what it means. For example, if we struggle with drinking excessively, then we must avoid bars and parties where that life or that practice is promoted, right? I mean, it sounds simple, but it's not always practiced. And if we struggle with impure thoughts, then we must avoid certain websites, certain movies, possibly the beach, if it's such a struggle and a temptation for us. We need to avoid people, places, and be on guard for seasons and times when temptation is going to come, when we know temptation is going to come. Brother, if I can put it plainly, and I don't mean to point fingers, I'll look up to the ceiling. But if we're struggling with, let's say, eating certain things, okay, we know we shouldn't eat certain things, either because it's poor for our health, or we're trying to watch our diet, or whatever it is. Let's just say, for example, that we want to avoid sugar in our diet. Then don't go to Dunkin's Donut to get your coffee. Because, brother, I don't know of anybody who can go in Dunkin's Donut and get coffee and not get a donut. I'm going to probably want one of every kind. Avoid it. I remember when I was first a Christian. When I was first a Christian, because of the lifestyle that I came out of, also coupled with the fact that I was the chaplain of the mission, and according to their policies, employees were not allowed to drink alcohol in any way. And I didn't want to either. I was converted out of it. It was the last thing I was thinking about. In fact, I actually didn't even know that was the policy, because when I got married, I was telling my boss, the director of the mission, when we get married tomorrow, I think me and Ange are probably going to get a bottle of wine. He said, "You can't do that, Mike." "Why not?" "Because you work here and all employees have committed to neither smoke nor drink." And so we had to get a non-alcoholic bottle of champagne. That's what we did. And what I used to do was, because of my past, when I went to Myers is a store, I think it's akin to Walmart here, Myers. When I went to Myers to return my soda cans for the mission, because I was in charge of the pop machine, soda machine, and I had to return the returnables. In order to get back to the room where you had the machines to return the returnables, the straightest shot was down the aisle that had the liquor. And so what I did for years, brethren, just to avoid even the appearance of evil, or even to be around something, and I wasn't really tempted per se, I just wanted to avoid it to the extent that I always took a couple aisles away from that aisle, the longer route to get to the room, just to avoid that aisle. And this is exactly, brethren, what Solomon is telling us to do, to avoid all occasions where you know that temptation might exist. And that implies, doesn't it, an honesty with yourself with regards to what is your reoccurring temptations. And then you say, okay, this is where I'm tempted the most. Let me avoid anything, anyone, any place, any season or time wherein that temptation might exist. Think of it like this. Here's a text that says the same thing in the New Testament. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Brother, to make provision for the flesh would be like, okay, you're trying to avoid sugars, and yet you go and buy a dozen of donuts and you hide them under your mattress. I mean, that's ridiculous, right? Or to switch the imagery, it would be like providing ammunition to the enemy. What if you're in a conflict, you're in a war? Or perhaps you're a policeman and you're having a shootout with some villains. And he stopped the conflict. Wait a minute. I realize you guys are out of bullets. Here, let me. Here's my white flag. And you run over there. Okay, here's some bullets. What kind of guns do you have? Okay, these bullets should fit it. Wait a minute. Let me get back to my spot. Okay, let's resume the fighting. I mean, that's silly, isn't it? It is silly. But it's also stupid. And that's exactly what Paul and Solomon is warning us, brethren, not to do. Avoid it. Listen to how he puts it. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. But notice Paul in this text in Romans 13, 14, doesn't merely warn us about making provision for the flesh, but he also tells us, firstly, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not enough to just avoid those places. You have to avoid those places. You have to avoid those people. You have to avoid those times, those occasions where temptation is most likely present. But you have to do more than that. That's the negative. You also need the positive. You not only do not make provision for the flesh, but you firstly put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means, I think, at least this. You put him on by way of faith afresh with regards to your justification. His perfect righteousness robes my soul. And of necessity, that means all of my sins have been atoned for. Because, brethren, in terms of our standing and justification, God doesn't just put the righteousness of Jesus over our unrighteousness. Okay, to use this imagery. You got a dirty shirt, a dirty t-shirt. And how unwise is it to put over the dirty, filthy t-shirt a nice church shirt? I mean, maybe nobody's going to see it, but it just doesn't make sense. What he does is he takes off that dirty shirt and puts it on Jesus, and Jesus makes atonement for our sins. And then he robes us with the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. That's what Paul, I don't think Paul is telling them to become Christian. He's saying in the first place, remember you are Christian. And that's the whole point of Solomon, isn't it? He's reminding us who and what we are. Don't enter the path of the wicked. Avoid it. Stay away from it. Don't walk in it. Why? Because you are now in the path of the just. Because of all that Christ has done in terms of your justification. But I think also when Paul says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not only talking about our justification, but our sanctification. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Find in him strength and power by his Spirit to walk in obedience to his commandments. And I think he also means when he says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, actually I think this is largely what he means. If I had to take a stab at choosing one thing, I think it includes all the rest, but I think this is largely what he means by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He means to put on the graces that you see illustrated in Jesus in perfection. He's saying, live like Jesus. Put on his character. Imitate him. Walk like him. And you can only do that, of course, by his Spirit and as a justified person. Christian friend, it's not enough, is it, to just avoid these things. You have to first put on the Lord Jesus. And then make no provision for the flesh. Let me illustrate it this way. We got a few minutes, and I got just a little bit more to say, but turn to Ephesians 6. And notice verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This first idea of avoidance, avoid, don't walk in it, as I've already said, it necessitates a plan, right? You're anticipating a temptation that's going to come, and you need to avoid it. Brethren, this is in part why we sin, because we don't do that. We don't get a plan. Every day we have to wake up and get a plan. Now, Paul talks about an evil day, and that can mean this day, because it is an evil day. But most likely, he's talking about a temptation. He goes on to describe it as the fiery darts of the enemy in verse 18. In other words, there's coming an evil day. There's coming an occasion for temptation. And what does Paul say to do with regards to it? He says to get up and put on the whole armor of God. It sounds very akin, doesn't it, to the Romans 13, 14. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, get prepared, anticipate the day of battle, because the evil day is coming. And brethren, facts are this. It's probably coming much earlier in the morning than you think. There's coming a temptation. There's going to come the temptation to what? Enter into the way of the wicked and evil man. When you've just done your devotions and you felt like you've met with God, and your heart is warm, and then possibly your wife calls you, and you're frustrated at her because she's interrupted your time with God, and you respond to her in frustration and unkindness. That was the evil day. And the reason you failed and you sinned in it is because you were not anticipating it. Brethren, the evil day is coming. And we have to anticipate it if we're to rightly avoid it. But it's not just avoid it. That's all kind of preparatory. He then goes on to say to turn from it. Turn away from it and pass on. That is, if the temptation comes, or perhaps we can say when the temptation comes, we must turn away from it. While we must do all that's within our ability to avoid it, right? That's what we've just seen. We have to do all that we can to avoid the temptation. But brethren, it's inevitable that it will come. And when it does come, this is what Solomon is saying. Do all you can do to avoid it from happening, but when it does come, turn away from it. Brethren, I want to suggest to you that this text, I've already said that Proverbs 4:18 is one of the most beautiful summaries of the Christian life. I want to suggest to you that Proverbs 4:15, I guess we can throw in 14, but specifically I'm thinking of verse 15, is one of the most helpful, practical verses on fighting off temptation in the Bible. Now we're going to see it over and again throughout Proverbs. There's at least 20 verses that sound similar to this one. But this one is just a very concise, beautiful summary of how to fight temptation. How do you fight temptation? Brethren, surely we have to know that answer, because it's where we live. We live in a world where temptation will come. Avoid it. Avoid it. Avoid it. Don't make provision for the flesh. But when it comes, here's what you do. You turn away from it and pass on. Regardless how quick or abrupt a temptation presents itself, there's always time to turn away from it. Now, I've said already that the temptations are like fiery darts, and they come quickly and abruptly. But there's always time. We have to do all we can do to avoid it. But when it comes, there's always time, albeit maybe a little time, wherein we can turn from it. Listen to these words. You know this text in James 1. In fact, as we'll see in our consideration of Proverbs, the New Testament counterpart to Old Testament Proverbs is the book of James. There's many similarities. And this is what James writes in chapter 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's a very graphic imagery if you think about it. Okay, so here's the gist of it. Irrespective of the origin of the temptation, let's say the temptation comes from Satan or from the world, all Satan and the world can do is to tempt us to tempt ourselves. And that's why when we succumb to the temptation, regardless of its origin, why is it that we are ultimately to be blamed? Because we are the one, through the enticements of our enemies, who has enticed ourselves. Brother, this is what this text says. Listen to what it says again. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when we mingle that enticement with actions, it results in a very ugly baby we could call sin. In order for a baby to be conceived, there of necessity needs two things to happen. There has to be a mommy and a daddy. It's a fact. And it will always be a fact. You can't have a baby without a mommy and a daddy. Furthermore, you can never have sin without the temptation and the giving in to that temptation. Here's the temptation. My wife calls me and I'm frustrated. And I'm tempted to speak unkind words to her. Here's another temptation. I'm having a conversation with somebody and the conversation gets to be difficult and I'm presented with an easy way out. I can just shave the truth. Brother, am I the only one that's ever been tempted that way? I can shave the truth just a little. And it's going to make me look much better and it's going to get me out of a difficult conversation. Well, that's a temptation to lie. Or you're tempted to look somewhere you're not supposed to look. Or, brethren, to think. See, temptations are not only for us to look where we shouldn't look and to speak as we shouldn't speak, but there's temptations that entice us to think in ways we shouldn't think. And I'm not just thinking about like immoral things and like that. I'm talking about unbelief. I'm tempted. I think most of us probably live largely in some sense or another right here. We're tempted to think hard thoughts about God. We're tempted to think that God doesn't love us. We're tempted to think that God hasn't accepted us. We're tempted possibly even to think that God doesn't exist. Brethren, the temptation to atheism is a reality that oftentimes Christians can encounter. These are the fiery darts of the enemy. And what do we do when these fiery darts come, according to Proverbs 4 and 15b? We turn away from it and we pass on. Now, I have a few minutes. And thus the question becomes this. How do we turn away from the temptation and not consent to it and thus conceive sin? Right? That's a question, a good question. Because, brethren, if we do turn from it and do not consent to it, then it's not sin. Now, let me just make a caveat here before I close with some things. For us as Christians who have remaining sin in our hearts, almost every time we're tempted to sin, we at least give in a little bit and we think about it and we toy with it. And in that sense, that's sin insofar as you do. But brethren, if you fail to mingle your consent with it, this is my point. If you fail to mingle your consent to it, there won't be a baby. There can only be a baby if there's a mama and a daddy. And if there's just a temptation without your consent, there isn't sin in that sense. And thus we must what? Turn away from it. But how? Well, let me give you a couple helps in closing. First, watch for it. Remember what Jesus said, we're to pray and watch that we what? Enter not into temptation. He's not so much saying pray and watch that you're not tempted, though that's not a bad thing to pray for, but he's anticipating the fact that you will be tempted, and he says you need to be prayerful, alert, and watchful that you would not enter into. Brethren, this is what Paul said back in 1 Thessalonians 5. If we're of the day, then let us be what? Sober and alert. Sober and alert. Why? Because we're in a world filled with enemies who are launching at us the fiery darts of these temptations. I ran out of time. Well, actually, I ran out of space in my notes because I try to keep it to one sheet of paper. But listen to the words of the commentator. He says, to pretend to dread sin without fearing temptation is self-delusion. See, this is what I'm after here. We need to have this holy fear, not only of sin, but of temptation, because temptation leads to sin. And that will breed in us a watchfulness. That's my point here. Watch what he says. Satan has too nearly allied them for us to separate them. That is sin and temptation. The evil company is loved than the evil of the company. And now, this is my point here. To pray not to lead us into temptation, yet not to watch that we enter not into temptation, is practically to contradict our prayers and to mock God by asking for what we do not heartily wish. Brethren, in other words, what he's saying is, we need to not only ask that God wouldn't lead us, that he'd help us to avoid temptation. That's in every way right to pray. But with that, we have to also hate and be afraid, alert and watchful for the occasions that lead us into temptation. Brethren, here's one reason why. Here's one main reason why we don't avoid it. And we don't turn from it, and we oftentimes enter into it because we're not sober-minded, alert, and watchful and awake. Watch for it, brethren. That's the first practical help. Secondly, resist it. Now, the term resist means to not to succumb, to fight, to resist, to oppose. Listen to what James says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brother, what does that mean? It means when the devil is tempting you, when he's enticing you to look, when he's enticing you to speak, when he's enticing you to think in ways that displease your Father, resist him. Don't give in to him. Fight against it. It says, if you resist him, he will flee from you. Watch for it, the temptation. Resist it, the temptation. And finally, quench it. That is, quench, extinguish the temptation. Of course, here I'm thinking of that text I reference in Ephesians 6:16. Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench. To quench means to put out all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Brethren, here it is. We're the target of our enemies' fiery darts. These are temptations to act, speak, and think in ways displeasing to God. And how is it, brethren, that we're to put out those fiery darts, that they would not inflame our hearts, but we take up the shield of faith. We believe what the Bible says about God. How can I do this wickedness and sin against my God? God has been so good to me. The truth about Christ and salvation and our acceptance in Him. How can I do this when I'm my Father's son? He has taken me off that path. That's not what I do anymore. That's not what I am. I'm a new person in Christ. I have a new heart. I have new loves. I have new hates. The truth about eternity. What the Bible teaches about heaven and hell. I'm only a pilgrim, and I'm in a journey through this world, and I'm heading with Pilgrim, with Bunyan's Pilgrim. I'm heading to the celestial city. Brethren, this is really what is going to quench the fiery darts of our enemy and enable us to turn away from the temptation and not consent, believing the Bible about God, Christ, us, sin, morality, and eternity. Believing that the path of the just is like the shining sun. The sun has dawned in my soul and is getting brighter and brighter. And one day noon is coming, and when it does, I'll be perfected both in body and soul. Brethren, what a tremendous thought to think. Watch for it, resist it, fight against it, and thirdly, quench it by taking up the shield of faith. Well, let's, in light of that, stand and sing together.